somewhere nearby and turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in Genesis 3, but I'm going to recap for just a second from Genesis chapter 1. Last Sunday, we began a very basic series of lessons on the fundamental things that really are the foundation for everything that we believe. And we started with a logical starting place, don't you think? In the beginning, the first three words. In the beginning, what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we pointed out, if that's not true, you might as well throw the book out and let's go do something else. Because either God created the heavens and the earth, and that's the God who we're worshiping and singing praises to, and that's really the decision we all have to make. We all have to come to some determination in our minds. Am I just molecules that are held together by various chemical and molecular forces thrown together by chance because of some processes of nature that randomly occurred over eons of time? Or is there evidence of some design and purpose? And you know, can we look at ourselves? Can we look around us at the creation? Can we go out at night and look at the stars? Can we look under a microscope and can we see everywhere we look that a wonderfully powerful, intelligent creator had to do all this? Or do we look around and we say, yep, that's all just random chance? To me, the choice is clear. And I believe the Bible says the choice is clear, unless someone just doesn't want to see it. That this is obviously the results and of a creator, of a designer, of a builder, of a maker. And so that's what we looked at last week. And we looked at the results of his creation and everything was good. To summarize, I want to look at just the last verse of chapter 1 and the last verse of chapter 2. The last verse of chapter 1 says, God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now look over at chapter 2 at the very last verse. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I believe these two statements go together. Everything was good and there was no shame. At the conclusion of chapter 2, it's really the end of perfection. You've got paradise. You've got everything is wonderful. You have man and woman who are not ashamed and there is no problems. They are getting along great. They have complete fellowship and harmony with their creator. They're able to commune with him. There is peace on earth. Even the elements and creation and everything seems to be, everything is in harmony. From what we can tell, and we don't really have very much description, so we have to kind of use our imagination. But it would appear that there was nothing to be afraid of. There were nothing to be sorrowful about. There was no fighting. There was no jealousy. There was no anger. Nobody trying to hurt anybody else. It also appears there weren't any diseases. There wasn't any injuries and all those kinds of, things did not exist. It was just paradise. And that's really where we get our concept of that. And so often people today wonder, why can't life be like that? And even, you know, when people say, if I could have one wish, and they'll think about if there was peace, or if we could just get, why does there have to be diseases? Why does there have to be car wrecks? Why does there have to be fighting? Why does there have to be wars? Why do we look on the news and you see people hurting each other and doing terrible things? And why does all this exist, this terribleness that we see in various places and sometimes experience ourselves? And that's even an argument that is sometimes used against the existence of God. And what people will say is, if there is a God who is all-powerful and all-loving, then why does he allow all this suffering to go on? Why does he allow little children to be injured or killed or abused or be born with deformities? Why does he allow all the pain and sorrow? Why did my spouse or child or mother or aunt or favorite whatever have to die? Why does all that happen? Why am I going to die? If there's a loving God, why does he allow all this? Why isn't it like we read about in the garden? And the answer to the question is in chapter 3, that things changed, that something happened that brought shame into the world. And as a result of that, everything changed. But also in chapter 3 is a hint of God's solution to that problem. That he had a design and he had an intention. He was going to set it right. And that's really what the rest of the story is about. But today we're going to look at this sad story of sin and how it entered into God's perfect creation there in the Garden of Eden. And that's, of course, what is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. Uh-oh. One more time there, buddy. Chapter 3, verse 1 introduces us to a new character in the story. And it begins on a rather ominous note. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made." Now, this picture has several things about it that we don't know for sure. We usually don't think of oranges being the fruit, right? But hey, I think apples have had a bad rap long enough. We're not told what kind of fruit it was. And what did this serpent look like? Well, we don't know what he looked like because it's not until later that he gets cursed to go on his belly all the time. So maybe he was more like the Geico lizard, that he could talk and stand upright, and I don't know. But anyway, he was something like a serpent, and there was some kind of fruit. So we'll just use our imaginations, and we'll give apples a break today, and we'll say it was something maybe like an orange. And it was some kind of a snake, some kind of a serpent. And he's able to talk, and he's very crafty. Now, who is this serpent? This is a very interesting question. I never really realized how interesting that question is until I was doing some reading this week. But in Genesis, it doesn't tell us who it was. It just says serpent. Now, later on in the Bible story, in fact, on the other end of the book, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, it refers to the great dragon who is Satan, the serpent of old, the deceiver of the whole world. That's in Revelation 12:9. And so when you go from the very first opening pages, you go to the very tail end of the book, and we see that the serpent of old is defined as Satan and the devil. So either this serpent is actually Satan himself in the garden, or possibly Satan using this serpent as an instrument to tempt and deceive. I'm not really sure. And Genesis doesn't tell us. It just says the serpent. That's how it refers to it. But clearly, and we understand from the rest of time, Jesus says the devil was the father of all lies. And so the deceptions, the lies, any kind of misinformation comes from Satan. And whether he's actually physically, personally present there, or whether he's using this serpent somehow as a tempter, I'm not really sure. And it doesn't really change anything about the story either way. So we'll just refer to him as the serpent as we go and understand that this is obviously an instrument of Satan to deceive and to tempt. And what he's going to do is to tempt Eve into breaking God's rule. And so let's pay really close attention to how he does it. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" There's several things that are fascinating about this. First of all, it's the first question in the Bible. Until this point, God spoke things into existence. He said things like, "Let there be light." And he spoke to his creation and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And he spoke to Adam and Eve and he told them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Keep the garden." He spoke to them and told them, "Do this and don't do that. Of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of one tree you must not eat." So there's a whole lot of statements of fact, a whole lot of truth, a whole lot of instruction, commands, but not any questions until this point. Here comes a question for Eve. Eve, did God actually say this? That's kind of different. It's also interesting that he starts with this question. And he, you know, a question doesn't really seem all that intimidating. The serpent doesn't come across as an authority figure. He doesn't sort of seem to be competing with God in terms of demanding that Eve obey him. All he's doing is asking a question. And questions are very, you know, easy to break the ice with and say, "You know, you mind if I ask you a question?" And it sort of is a subtle way of beginning the conversation. He asked this question. Also, it seems like he's implying that Eve must have some knowledge. It almost comes across like, "Well, I know that God spoke to you guys, right? You guys are special. God talked to you. Is this what he said?" It's like the serpent's heard about it. Somehow he kind of heard that God said something about trees. And he's asking Eve, "Can you clarify this for me? Is that what he said? Is that what God told you? Or did he tell you you can't eat it or nothing in the garden?" So he's asking her a question like he doesn't really know, only he's maybe heard about it. And it's also interesting that the way he phrases the question is very subtle Again, remember what we learned about the serpent. He's the more subtle and devious and wily. But he says, did God actually say? Or I think the New King James, did God indeed say? Other translations say, did God really say? And what is it? Just think about the effect of that. Just by asking the question that way, it implies that there's something kind of wrong with it, right? It implies, did God really say? Just by putting it that way, challenges God's authority even in the question. As if surely he did. Sure, did God really say this? And what does he say? And then he even gets it wrong on purpose, right? What does he ask her? Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Well, did God say that? No, God didn't say that. And Eve knew God didn't say that. But by him asking the question this way, I think that it immediately sort of, you see, it introduces something new into the picture. Before this, we have truth. We have, you know, everything is above board and honest. But here we have deception and we have question. We have twisting of things and we have something new to confuse. And so he asked her, did God really say that? But notice that Eve knew what God had said. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruits of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Let the record show, by the words that came out of her own mouth, that Eve knew what the rule was, right? So she said, no, here's what God said. We can eat. There's no rule that says we can't eat of the trees, but there's one tree in the middle of the garden, and that's the one that God said to stay away from it, lest we die. Now, if the serpent was muddying the water before, his next move is much more direct. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Well, now we have a problem. Because you've got, you know, it's one thing to ask a question. But God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. The serpent says, no, you won't. There's two versions of truth here. They can't both be right. Now Eve is presented with, who's telling me the truth? Is this fellow creature telling me the truth about the situation? Is it, I could eat that tree, that fruit, and I'm not going to die? Or did God tell us the truth? And that's the thought that Satan, or the tempter here, is obviously putting into her mind. Now, why, after all, would God not be up front about this fruit? You know, she might be thinking, why? Wait a minute. Well, why would God tell me that? Why would God say that we would die? Why would he want me not to eat of that fruit if that's not true? And the serpent has an answer. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, is there some truth to anything the serpent is saying here? There is. In fact, the whole thing is full of half-truths. Everything the serpent says is sort of true with a twist. Are they going to fall over dead the minute they eat? Obviously not. We know they don't. Are their eyes going to be opened? Yes. Will they become like God, knowing good and evil? Yes. All those things are sort of true. But it's the twist that he puts on and the way that he says it. What he implies is that you're not going to die. But God doesn't want you to be like him, and that's why he told you not to eat it. Because God is sort of protecting his domain. And God knows that if you eat that, you'll be like him, and that's why God told you not to eat it. Now, is that why God? No, that was not God's intention at all. But that's what he deceives her, and he uses half-truths and bits of truth. And that's what's so awful about many of Satan's deceptions is that there is some truth in it. There it's elements of truth twisted and distorted with a little slant, a little bit of false, and the effect is deadly. But it looks right because parts of it have some truth in it, and that's true for what happens here. He says, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God. So basically, what he's telling her is that God's holding you back. There's this knowledge that you could have, and God doesn't want you to have it. So you're kind of down here, and God wants to keep you that way. So he told you don't eat that tree, because if you do, well, now you're going to really be something. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. And that's why he doesn't want you to eat it. Suddenly, Eve has a new perspective on this hidden fruit. Verse 6 starts to tell us how she sees it now. So just by Satan's questioning and his half-truths and all that, now Eve starts to look at it. And notice what it says. So when the woman saw, it's almost as if she never really looked at that fruit before. And I bet she didn't. Probably, up until this point, it was enough for her to be told, if you eat of that tree, you'll die. And she was probably content to eat of everything else and leave that one alone. And maybe she stayed a long ways away from it and didn't want to stand underneath it or get anywhere close to it. And so she never really paid attention. But now suddenly, these thoughts have been put in her mind. You won't die. In fact, you'll be like God. And so she's looking at it. And as she looks at it, notice what the thoughts are going through her mind. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. Let's look at these three things. First of all, the tree was good for food. What does this mean? This is to tell us what she realized, what she saw. She's looking at it and she says, hey, that's fruit on that tree. We eat fruit. Fruit is food. Fruit's made to be eaten. We're made to eat fruit. Trees grow fruit. We eat all the other trees. That tree's got fruit. It therefore must, it's only natural, right? I mean, that's what the fruit is. It's there for food. God told us to eat of the fruit of the trees. This tree has fruit on it. I'm sure that tree's fruit is good for eating too. Can you see the kind of the human thinking going on here in her mind as she's looking at this now with this thought in her head? Maybe it isn't deadly after all. Maybe the serpent's right. Well, look at it. It's, after all, it's just fruit. And fruit's just food, and we eat fruit. That's what we do. Secondly, it says it was a delight to the eyes. I think this is, again, something perhaps she had never noticed. Since it was off limits, she probably never spent any time staring at it. But now you can tell she's really examining this fruit, thinking about it. And as she looks at it, it's something that's attractive. It is something that, you know, is appealing. It isn't rotten and disgusting looking like some kind of, deadly thing. But it looks fine. In fact, it looks like it would probably taste good, the look of it. And isn't that always the case about temptation? It wouldn't be tempting if it looked disgusting, would it? It's only tempting because it looks good, and it looked good to her. Thirdly, it says it was desired to make one wise. Well, wasn't it God who called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And the serpent said, when you eat it, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to know something you don't know already. So she's thinking, there's wisdom in this. Somehow I could eat that. And when I eat that, I'm going to know something that I don't know now. And so she thinks about this tree. There's fruit on it. Fruit's good for food. It looks like it'd be good. It looks appealing. And I'm going to learn something. I'm going to grow in knowledge. There's some wisdom that's going to come. So what does she do? Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They did the one thing that God, so far as we know, God only told them not to do one thing. And they had pretty much free reign in the garden, and they could do whatever they want, and it was all fun and good and happy and peaceful. There's only one thing. And they did the one thing. And now what happened? Well, something happens and something doesn't happen, which is interesting. Notice what happens. Verse 7. The eyes of them, of both, were opened. That's what the serpent said would happen, right? Your eyes will be opened. But notice what they now, with these brand new eyes, what do they see with their open eyes? They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, this is in contrast to the end of chapter 2, that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Now their eyes are opened. What do they see? Everything's exactly the same, but everything's different. They look exactly the same, but they look different. With what they're seeing with this new opened eyes, they suddenly realize we need to clothe ourselves. And we'll see in a minute they realize we need to hide. This new knowledge that the serpent had told them they would have didn't make them like God in a moral sense. What it did was it made them like the serpent in a moral sense. But it did open their eyes to the realities of good and evil. And now that they know that, they realize they're guilty. And now with that guilt that they realize they have shame and, that sense of shamefulness about themselves, even about their own bodies, shamefulness in the presence of God. That's what this new knowledge brought to them. That's what it revealed to them. Basically, well, as we would say, their innocence was gone. And that's the sad story of what sin brought into the world. And it's not over yet. You might say, well, but wait, at least they were alive. They didn't really die. So who was right? Was the serpent right or was God right? Well, let's continue reading. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's the saddest image to consider that before this time, they had peace with God. And now when God comes, his own creation tries to hide from God. Why? Because of the guilt of sin. It had already caused a separation, a problem, a division between them and God. It had interrupted the peaceful relationship they had with God. And they already were feeling that inside. Now, of course, it's pointless to hide. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. All these new things that weren't there before. Blaming Adam now, blaming Eve. Eve blaming the serpent. Both of them basically blaming God. Adam more so directly. The woman you gave me. It's almost like if you had just left me alone here, I wouldn't have eaten that, but it was that woman you gave me and she did it. And so all of the peace that had been existing before is now been disturbed and interrupted. There's trouble, there's guilt, there's shame. And as a consequence of this, God brings about curses. The sin in the garden would have far-reaching effect. We'll come back to the serpent. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through these in detail. The woman is told two things, basically. As a result of this, you're going to have pain in childbearing, and your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. And we see later in the New Testament that the order of authority is anchored in this very passage right back here, that because the woman was deceived and sinned and all that, that one of the consequences was that God set this order of authority. And that's what that begins here with Adam and Eve. And then for Adam, he says, the ground's going to be difficult for you. Now, instead of just being able to walk along and there's food everywhere you look and you're never very far from something to eat and there's a river flowing right through here, something to drink, and so life is just easy. Now what's going to happen is you're going to be run out of here and you're going to be facing the ground that you're going to have to work. You're going to have to toil. You're going to have to plant. You're going to have to pull. And the ground is not only going to produce food for you, it's going to produce thorns and thistles, useless plants, weeds. Things are going to be hard. It's not going to be easy like it was. Now, normally most people understood these curses to mean, even though it doesn't really spell this out, we usually understand this to mean that the difficulties of life in a general sense, thorns, pain, sorrows, aches, diseases, all the hardships of life are a result of them being kicked out of the garden and then the ground being cursed and everything basically becomes, it takes on kind of a, you know, darker tone. It takes on a more ominous sort of feel where we're still able to live and enjoy God's blessings, but mixed in with that are the thorns. Mixed in with that are the thistles. Mixed in with that is the pain of childbirth and all that comes with that and death and suffering. Mixed in with that are these problems that we experience. Now, he doesn't spell that out here, but that seems to be obviously what is had in mind. And then, finally, as we come to near the end of the chapter, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So now we find out about this sentence of death, and it's really multifaceted. there was the sentence of death in one sense, in a physical way, because they were cut off from access to this tree of life that would allow them to keep on living. And therefore, they're going to wind down and die. Something's going to happen. They're going to eventually get old. They're going to somehow have disease. There might be accidents. Things are going to happen. And out there, it's only, they've basically been given the death sentence and they're sort of on death row. They're just waiting to die. Their dying process is now basically in effect and there's no way they can continue to live forever. And that happened immediately. They were cut off from that. But also, spiritually speaking, they're cut off from this place where they had been in complete fellowship with God. And that was immediate. They felt it immediately. When they ate the fruit, I don't think there was anything magical about the fruit at all. There wasn't anything poisonous about it. It probably didn't have any effect on their bodies. But what they immediately experienced was the realization that they had broken God's law. And that brought the knowledge of good and evil. And now because of that, they immediately felt guilty. They immediately felt shame. They immediately tried to hide. They were immediately, that spiritual separation from God is also a type of death that the Bible refers to elsewhere. You know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says. And that death was immediate. So it was God, of course, we all know, who had been telling the truth. In fact, the woman had realized it by this point. Because she said to God, when he asked her, what is this you have done? She said, the serpent deceived me. So she already knew. Probably as soon as her eyes were opened and she felt the shame, she realized who had been telling her the truth all along and who had been lying to her. She says to God, the serpent deceived me. She knows now that the serpent had not been telling her the truth. So the death sentence was handed down immediately. The spiritual cutting off was done instantly. And that's the more serious one anyway. And then basically the timer was set on their physical lives. They're going to wind down. They're going to die. And that process happened immediately as well. And that's the sad story of sin. And really, one way or another, you can trace just about every kind of suffering and bad that we see and experience back to this, that it is usually in some sense or another a result of some sin, or it is just a result of things being under the curse, as it's usually said, that there's sorrow and there's trouble and there's hardship, and that's part of our experience as a result of that consequence. But God has a plan. And we'll come to that in a moment. But first, I want to make some applications of this. As we see here, in the big picture, we get a picture of how God deals with his people. He richly blessed them with everything they needed, but he gave them a rule to live by. And as far as we can tell from the very first two people all the way through to the end of the book, God has always had rules. And we might wonder, why does God have rules? Well, hey, when you create your universe, you can do how you want to. But God decided, he's the creator, and he set it up, and he made a rule, and that's his prerogative to do that. And probably there's a reason for all that. It probably has to do with seeing who will be obedient, giving us free will and those kinds of things, and allowing us to choose our own way. The very thing that we value the most, our freedom, our individuality, our ability to choose what we want to do, is the gift that God gave us, but it also allows for us to go against his will. So God had a rule, and that God still has rules. But in the very beginning, the tempter came and tried to get people to break the rules. And we see a snapshot here, probably the clearest picture of the tools that he uses. And amazingly, as distant as the Garden of Eden was from us today, in every sense of the word, culturally, physically, it's almost exactly on the other side of the planet. Everything about it is something foreign to us. And yet Satan uses the exact same things today that he did then, and they're still just as effective. So let's look at some of his deceptions. The first one, remember what he said? Did God really say? Is this a common thing? Do you ever hear this? Does the Bible really say that's wrong? I know I've heard that all my life, but does it really say? Did the Bible and you'll hear it put this way, did Jesus ever say that? You know, this discussion of marriage or something will come up. Well, where does Jesus say? If you just look at, and so the question starts out is, well, I know you've heard that, but does God really say those things? Well, what's the answer to that? We better know. I mean, how do you know if God really said it or not? Maybe God didn't say it. the only way to know is to be well grounded in the scriptures. And you remember what the Son of God, when he was put to the test, remember what he said over and over? It is written. He went back to what God had said. The only defense against these attacks, this one in particular, is to have a good knowledge of what God did say so that we can know, did God really say that or not? But that's sometimes people will just challenge. And some young people, they grow up and they've heard all these things. Then they go off somewhere or they're talking to somebody and suddenly somebody says, no, that's not what the Bible says. And what do you mean? And so, you know, their faith or their understanding is put to the test. And we have to be ready for this very type of test. The second thing is, okay, so you found in the Bible, it doesn't mean it. Because what did Eve say? Oh yeah, I know what God said. God said, if I eat that, I'm going to die. No, you won't. Do you hear that today? I know the Bible says that. Oh yes, well, all the time. When the first question is answered, did God really say that? Yeah, he did. As a matter of fact, I remember reading that. It says right over here. Oh well. And people just dismiss. And we could list lots of things about that. There, just this week, did you see in the news, there's a Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee, hired their first female preacher. You say, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible have something to say about it? Yes, but. And, or people talk about the Bible, you know, God says, if you don't believe, whoever does not believe will be condemned. Well, surely not. Right? So, all the way back to the beginning, God says, here's what will happen if you do this. It's wrong, and here's the consequence, and Satan's been following along behind him all the time. No, he won't. And that's a very common deception that Satan uses about what God tells us. Secondly, remember what Eve started to realize, once she saw this, she's looking at that fruit. That's a problem, by the way, right there, to be sitting there kind of dwelling on it and thinking about it. So she's thinking about it, dwelling on it, and she says, you know, it is food after all. It's only natural. That temptation comes up a lot. The church at Corinth, remember they used this very, I'm trying to see if I have this thing on the chart. The church at Corinth used, I don't, but in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, they were using this argument. The belly's made for food and foods are made for the belly. Which is what Eve said. But they weren't talking about food. They were talking about sexual immorality. And what they were saying was, well, hey, it's only natural. That's what people do. We're made to do this. And people today will have the same thing. Well, two young people, they're, you know, they're in love, whatever. That's just, we all know that's natural. That's just what you do. Or, you know, people look, well, it's natural for kids. It's natural for people to, it's only natural to have these feelings. It's only natural to do this thing. Hey, it doesn't matter if it isn't. Was it natural to eat fruit? It was, but it was against the rules. And that's what matters. It doesn't matter whether it seems to you to be a logical thing. Or even in this case, Eve said, I bet that food's good for me. And people have often thought, well, God wouldn't want me to not do something that would be good for me or make me happy. Or, you know, from my point of view, this seems like a good choice. It seems healthy to me. Well, that doesn't really matter. If God has said don't do it, that's all there should be to it. But this is a very common deception. Another thing is, it said she saw it was good food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. It looked really appealing. This reminded me of Samson. Remember when Samson went and he found a young lady? And his parents said, not her! No! But notice what Samson said. His father and mother said, is there not a woman from among the daughters of your relatives or some among our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. Because she's right in my eyes. Looks good to me. A whole lot of people do things. In fact, the end of the book of Judges, the last verse says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, how it appears to me is what I, so if it looks good, I'm going to do this. If it looks like the right thing, if it looks attractive, well, all of Satan's deceptions are, the whole point is to make what God has said you're not supposed to do look attractive. And you can figure that in terms of, even think about beer commercials. Do they make it look pretty good? They make it look pretty good. Do they leave anything out? Is there a whole other side of the story that's never shown in the commercials? Absolutely. Anything bad, any kind of, you know, drunk driving, people being killed, the guilt, the regret, the sexual immorality that often goes along, the sickness and vomiting, headaches the next day, the shame of not knowing what in the world you did or embarrassment because you remember what you did. All the negatives are left completely out. And instead, It's just some friends sitting around a campfire with the river flowing by. It makes it look really nice. And from the very beginning, things, Satan has had a way of making things look really, really, really attractive. And so that's a very common thing that, by way of deceptions. And then, finally, she said, it was desired to make one wise. This is one that really kind of jumped out at me. A lot of these things did. I was telling Sarah, it's amazing. I guess I'll never get over how you can look at the same story and keep seeing new things in it. I feel like I say that like a broken record, but it still continues to amaze me how these old stories have, you know, things in them that we can discover. But it's interesting here. So she said it was desired to make one wise. She realized there's something about that I haven't experienced. And I could eat it and find out what it is. And God says don't do it, but I really want to know. And how often is that the case today? That people feel like they're missing out. Maybe their friends are talking about these things. Maybe even using words they don't know what they mean. I remember that. I don't know if anybody else remembers that. I remember, you know, locker room talk everybody talks about. I remember in middle school, in the locker room, people saying things I didn't understand what the words meant. Because I had no idea what they were talking about, these other guys. You know what I mean? And that's, what do we call it? That's innocence, right? And it's a good thing. But then after a while, you start to feel like, why am I the only one that doesn't know? I haven't seen this. I haven't watched that video that everybody's talking about. I haven't tasted these things. I haven't tried that thing. And everybody else is saying all these things. And I don't know what it is. And I just want to know. I remember a young Christian man that I know told me one time that when he grew up and got out of the house, he watched all the movies that his parents wouldn't let him watch. Because now he could. So all those movies, he'd say, can I watch that? No. He went and watched them all. Well, now what? Now he knew what was bad about him, right? He had saw all the bad stuff. Now he could tell you probably what was wrong with all those movies because he'd seen it for himself. Was he any better off because he knew? Absolutely not. And young people, if you don't know this already, once you get images and thoughts and scenes in your mind, they don't go away. Things you learn, it's there. Especially the more horrible it is, the more it is ingrained in your, seared into your brain, and you can't get it out. But yet so many of us say, but I just want to know. I know it's bad, but I want to see for myself. I want to find out for myself because there's something I'm missing out on. But she said there was desire to make one wise. There is a certain kind of knowledge that comes with that, but it's not the knowledge that comes from God. James says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. This is the wisdom God wants you to have. You can learn all you need to know about good and evil without learning it by experience. You can learn about it through His Word, and they could have as well. If they chose not to sin, they would still have understood good and evil without having to experience it and the guilt and the shame that comes along with it. It's interesting that Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. It's okay to be childlike when it comes to evil. It'd be fine if you got to be a grown-up and people were talking about stuff and you have no idea what they're talking about because you've just never been exposed to that. That'd be wonderful. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed because they still had no idea what sin was about. And that's a wonderful thing, that innocence. And there's nothing good about finding out about all the bad in the world. And so if you have the opportunity to remain ignorant, do it if you can. Be infants when it comes to evil. Be childlike when it comes to all the wickedness and horrible things out there. You'll be better off. You won't be better off for having an encyclopedic knowledge of all the wicked things that people do in the world. There's nothing good that comes from knowing about all that. It'd be better to be innocent. So anyway, that's that third deception that the idea is there's something there that you're missing out on that you haven't experienced, and you need to know about that. Sadly, all of us can relate to these temptations because the Bible also reveals elsewhere that we've all sinned. And so when we think about Adam and Eve and their shame and their guilt, we can all relate to that. If you're old enough to know right from wrong and make your own choices and be responsible for them, then you're old enough to say, he got me too. But the good news is, as sad as the story is, there's a hint of a happy ending. And we won't go into it because I'm already over time, but the Lord said to the serpent that I got a plan for you too. And one day, the seed of woman will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. In other words, a descendant of that same Eve, a descendant years down the road is going to come along and the serpent's going to hurt him, but he's going to destroy the serpent. Isn't that wonderful? So we'll find that. We'll see how that happens later. But the solution to the problem is buried right there in a little prophecy in Genesis 3:15. And that's how we can have those same sins forgiven and washed away and have the promise of one day enjoying that free tree of life and have the promise of even right here and now being restored to the harmony and peace and fellowship with God that was lost. And all those blessings are ours because Jesus came and took care of the problem. And this morning, if you need to make your life right and if there's some way that we can help you, we would love to do that if you'll let us know while we stand in